Now let's turn to God's Word for those tidings of comfort and joy by turning to the book of Micah, the fifth chapter. Micah chapter 5, as we will be focusing this morning on verse 2. We will read together the first 4 verses through 5a. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine the page of Holy Scripture. You have given to us word and sacrament as the people of God, as we are a pilgrim people on our way to heaven until we die or Christ comes again. You have not said that we should look for extraordinary experiences. You have said to us that you give to us assurance of our faith through your word and through the sacraments. We ask, therefore, that we will be content with what you have given us and that we will see the value of week after week after week hearing your word expounded and hearing Christ himself speak to his people, preach to his people, as the word of God is expounded. Lord, we, your people, need your word. But Father, there also may be those here today in the midst of your people who do not know you at all, and we would pray for them as well today for their conversion from sin unto Christ, that they may believe in Jesus, repent of their sins, and know themselves to be your children when they leave this service today. We ask these things in the name of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock, and the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We're focused this morning upon verse 2, and quite frankly, I think the authorized version, the old King James version, translates the passage somewhat better. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. People of God, at this time of the year, I see my role as I preach the word to be to attempt to help us to once again have a sense of wonder at this great thing that God has done in sending his Son into the world. To be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the incarnation of our Lord. The fact that God came into this world and took upon himself, assumed human nature that he might be our Savior from sin. That we might not see this as something commonplace, but the most extraordinary thing in the world, the most wonderful miracle that has ever transpired. And as we come to this passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it helps us, I think, to be lost once again in that sense of wonder. Micah the prophet prophesied in a hopeless age. Ahaz offered his children to the false god Moloch. Hezekiah was a reformer, but very few hearts really followed him. But a believing remnant found hope in God's word. God's people who tremble at his word find their hope always in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ all through redemptive history. And here is a message of hope within a book that pronounces judgment. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, Micah prophesies of the triumph of the Messiah's kingdom. In verses 9 through 13, the suffering, the exile, the restoration, and judgment upon God's enemies and the enemies of his people. And then, as we come to verses 1 and 2, there is this promise of a new ruler who would come, a ruler unlike any ruler that had yet come in Israel. It is a promise of the Messiah. 750 years before Jesus is born, Micah the prophet prophesies that Jesus Christ will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. I want then to begin by looking at this passage and first seeing the place of Messiah's birth. The place of his birth, and three things about the place of Messiah's birth. First of all, simply to mention the name of his birthplace. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Ephratah means fruitfulness or abundance. Won't you agree? That is a fitting name for the place where Jesus Christ would be born. That Christ, who is the bread of life, would be born in the house of bread. That Jesus Christ, who brings to his people abundance of life, would be born in Ephratah. He is born in the house of bread, who is food for our souls. And without him, we are barren. The very name of the place in which Jesus the Messiah was born calls upon us to know that our fruitfulness and our abundance comes from him. Bring then your barren soul to him. Find in him your all in all. Find in Christ all of your sufficiency. That's the name of the place. But then think with me of the history of his birthplace, the history that surrounds Bethlehem Ephratah, dear to the heart of every believing Israelite, because so much of redemptive history clustered around that little place. Rachel, you will remember, died there, giving birth in death to Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But a greater man of sorrows would be born in Bethlehem than Ben-Oni. And Ben-Oni, you will recall, is Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And the son of God's right hand came into this world to save us from our sins. Not only is it associated with Rachel, it is associated most memorably with Naomi and with Ruth. Naomi, who was bereft of her husband and of her strapping sons, who was starving, who didn't know where her next meal would come from, who said, "Call me not Naomi, pleasant, but call me Mara, bitter." And yet, through her hard circumstances, one of the most remarkable instances of God's providence would be wrought. Through the union of Ruth and Boaz would come Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king, who was the kingly ancestor of Jesus Christ, who was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And so when we ask the question, why did God bring about the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem? We find our answer, do we not? That Christ enters into the stream of redemptive history, that he is David's greater son, that he is the king. Because he rules, because he reigns, he is born in Bethlehem, the city of the great king. This is why Joseph and Mary must take the long journey to David's royal city. This is why the angel says to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Well, that's the history of the place. But also, will you think with me for a moment, as we think of this great birthplace of Jesus Christ, that it wasn't great in the eyes of the world? Think with me of the insignificance of his birthplace. Despite its place in God's plan and in redemptive history to the world, Bethlehem was insignificant. Who ever heard of Bethlehem? Who cared about Bethlehem? The text itself tells us it's little, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, it is a little place. In the list of the cities in Joshua 24, it's not even mentioned. In the list in Nehemiah 11, it's not found. It's not big enough to be seen as a municipal unit. Now, you know, I'm from Macon, Georgia, and if you drive up the back road going up toward Forsyth, You go through a little place called Bolingbroke. Bolingbroke, I don't know, it has about 42 people in it, I think. Okay? If it's not 42, it's close. And there's a sign as you go into Bolingbroke that says, Bolingbroke, home of 42 people and one old grump. Now, I don't know about the grump, but Bethlehem was like that. It was just a hole in the road. It was a place that was considered totally insignificant. Where would most of us expect the Son of God to be born? Where would we expect, if he were to assume human nature, that he would come? We would expect that he would be born in one of the grand and great cities of the world. We would expect that he would be born in Caesar's palace. We would expect that he would be born with grandeur and around people who had notable names in the world. But no, this is not what he does. The insignificance of the birthplace of Jesus the Messiah speaks of the lowliness of Christ's birth. His lowly birth is not, first of all, an example to us. His birth was the beginning of his descent into the hell of his sufferings in our place. His birth says something of the terrible cost that if we were to be saved from our sins, God himself must do it. God himself must come down. The cost is terrible, and it says something to us of the greatness of his love that he would come into the world to save us from our sins. And so there he is in a tiny, tiny village, no room at the inn, born in a stable. And what is happening? Listen to the wisdom of our larger catechism. It asks these questions. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception, birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity, the Son of God in the bosom of the Father. He was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, born of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with divers circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. How did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan's, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in the words, he descended into hell. That's what's happening. As he comes into this world and is born in this little insignificant place, Bethlehem. And do you see, as we compare Micah 5 with the quotation of Micah in the second chapter of the book of Matthew, why there's a difference in the recording? But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, and when we come to chapter 2 of Matthew, we read, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Do you see why the difference? It's because by divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, Christ transforms the small and insignificant into the great. That little place, Bethlehem, is now transformed into the great. And does he not do the same with us as he comes into this world and saves us from our sins? Who are we? Yes, we're created in the image of God, but we're fallen and rebellious. We're sinful and we're just little as well. And he comes into our lives, and what do we become? Sons of God, daughters of God, princesses, princes of God. He transforms our lives and makes us, not because of us, but because of him, he makes us great. Well, we've seen the place of Messiah's birth, its name, its history, its insignificance. The second thing I want you to see as we look at the text is the providence of the Messiah's birth. Providence, of course, is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And here we have Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the then known world, who makes a decree, I want you to take a census. And all who live elsewhere must travel to their birthplace in order to be registered for the census. Well, it sure was lucky he did it, huh? Awful lucky. Lucky that Caesar made the decree. Lucky then that he made it and not maybe a month earlier or a week later. Lucky that Joseph and Mary must travel to Bethlehem, huh? I mean, how would the prophecy be fulfilled? Lucky that they must go at that time when she was near giving birth. Lucky that she didn't give birth on the way. Then the Messiah wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. No. I'm no heretic. Luck? No, not luck. We do not live in a chance universe. Never would you have had a Savior without divine providence. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he moveth it whithersoever he will. He moved the hearts of Augustus Caesar to make this decree. And he can save your soul too. Someone here perhaps this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, you're not here by accident either. You're here also by divine appointment to hear this word today. What doctrinal instruction is here for the people of God? Augustus Caesar acted as he pleased. He didn't scratch his head and say, I think God wants me to make this decree. It was his own idea. He acted as he pleased. And yet what he did was in accordance with absolute predestination. How many things seem to overwhelm believers? Overwhelm us. But these things are not according to chance. You know, when Reformed theologians talk about providence, they talk about God's governance and they talk about concurrence. God governs universally all things, and then he brings about the movement of second causes so that his ultimate purpose will be fulfilled through the acts of human beings. The second causes, the cross being a preeminent example of that. The cross is no accident, and yet wicked men were fully responsible for nailing him to the tree. You know, this morning I was just wondering, I wonder what Joseph and Mary knew. I wonder what they thought. I mean, they knew their Bibles. We know that Mary knew her Old Testament well. The Magnificat is just a string of Old Testament quotations, basically. My soul magnifies the Lord, and she goes on, she quotes scripture after scripture. She knew her Bible. Do you suppose that Joseph and Mary talked excitedly on the donkey on the way? Do you suppose Joseph said, Mary, do you see what's happening? The angel has told us the Messiah is coming into the world. And you know what Micah 5:2 says, don't you? You know what Isaiah 7 says? You know what Isaiah 9 says? You know all these passages that we've heard in the synagogue all these years? Do you suppose that he said, you know, Mary, the Lord, he's doing this great thing. We could never have brought this about. Do you think that's what happened? Maybe. Makes sense to think so. But I know this. I know that when hard circumstances come in your life and mine, we don't have a prophecy to say that this is what is going to happen. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know what he's up to. But we can know this. God ordains in our lives only that which is for his people, for their good, and for his ultimate glory. That we can know, that we can bank on as we live our Christian lives. That's providence. And so in the great and in the little, God reigns. What a God we serve. Go take a census in the world, and God is in it. God is behind it. Are you amazed? I am. Surely I'm not the only person here that's amazed. All I know to say is God is God. John Calvin in the Institute says it so beautifully. Gratitude of mind for the favorable outcome of things, patience in adversity, and also incredible freedom from worry about the future all necessarily follow upon this knowledge of divine providence. Ignorance of providence, he says, is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of providence. Well, we've seen the place of Messiah's birth and the providence of Messiah's birth. Now I want us to see a third thing. I want us to see the Messiah of whom Micah prophesies. I'll look at verse 2 again. You read it. I'm going to quote it in the Authorized. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What does he tell us about the Messiah? He's a ruler. You remember Isaiah, the 9th chapter, how it tells us the government will be upon his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, the believing remnant, how would they have heard this? That small little cadre of believing people in Israel at this point, those few people who really were trusting in Christ who would come, how would they have heard this? They would have said, yes, Jerusalem is going to be razed. It's going to be destroyed. The professing church is in apostasy, but a ruler is coming through Bethlehem. They didn't altogether know what it meant, but by faith they believed in Christ by believing the promise of Micah 5:2 and other promises in the Bible. And so what does it say to us? You know, Calvin very beautifully points out that Christ's birth in hard times and in an insignificant place provides an image of the condition of the entire church throughout this age. Just as the Son of God was born in Bethlehem, a town of no significance, so the Lord will rescue his church whenever events become confused and chaotic and the church appears destined for ruin. God promises that I am at work, people of God. I am at work. And so he is the ruler. Yes, he will reign when he comes again, but he also now reigns as our mediator at present. How does he reign? Listen again to the wisdom of our larger catechism that summarizes what the Bible teaches. How does Christ execute the office of a king? In other words, how is he ruling? How is he reigning? How is he ruler today? Here's the answer. Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censors by which he visibly governs them, and bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. That's how he is ruler. He's a ruler. But there's something even greater. The one who came to Bethlehem Ephratah and was born to save us from our sins is the eternal God who assumed human nature. His goings forth, Micah 5:2 says, have been from of old, from everlasting. And the language that's used here is used again, virtually this language, in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, and it means eternity. So what happened? When God came down, what happened? The infinite became finite. The eternal became subject to time. The immortal became mortal. God became man. But to enhance the sense of wonder, the infinite became finite without ceasing to be infinite. The eternal became subject to time without ceasing to be eternal. The immortal became mortal without ceasing to be immortal. God became man without ceasing to be God. So what does this mean? I'm a pastor. I know what it means to you. I know because I talk with you. I know because of how many of you have sat with me and have raised various questions about your relationship with Christ. I know what it means. I know because I'm a sinner in need of grace. I know what it means. Do you fear his cross won't save you? Oh, pastor, you just don't know my sins. My sins are too great to be forgiven. The eternal God became man and died. Do you think that you can stretch your sin greater than his eternity and the infinite value of his cross? Do you fear that his love won't last? He's the eternal God become flesh. He's not a chameleon. Do you fear that maybe you won't make it? You know, it's a long stretch to heaven, maybe for you, many, many years if God gives you life, many dangers, toils, and snares. You find yourself to be so inconsistent, maybe I won't make it. Look, his eternity keeps you. His eternity will not let you go. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Listen, God did not begin with time. He has always been. He will not expire when time ends. He always will be. There is no change in the eternal God. His character remains the same. This is the God who took upon himself human nature. Your sins can be removed because his eternal nature can answer to our offenses against the God who is eternal. And believer, he represents you with his own blood and righteousness. As your advocate in heaven, he represents you before the eternal God with the infinite value of his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Can't you rest there? Can't you find your assurance there in that promise? And so, when we come to verses 4 and 5 of Micah 2, of Micah 5, and we read, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." You know what passage I think of? I think of that great passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. You may want to turn there. That passage that speaks to us of God's greatness and transcendence, that speaks to us of his eternal nature and sovereignty over all things. You remember what God says of himself? Beginning in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And it's in this very chapter that in verse 11, God says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. Micah says, he will be the shepherd of his people who will give us peace. Who is it? It's the eternal creator God who is your shepherd. God become flesh who dwelt among us. And so back in Micah, we see something, I think, as we look at this wonderful passage of the terrible cost. God became man, and the great love. God became man. How great is that love? Micah 7, 18 and following. Here's how great the love of God. Here's how extensive his forgiveness through that.